Well, good evening once again. If you would, please open with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to take off my jacket. That doesn't mean that my sermon is going to be excessively long tonight, but I am going to take off my jacket. I've recognized in past weeks that I'm able to move my arms around more freely without my jacket on. So therefore, the jacket is going to be coming off much more often. Our consideration tonight will be a number of different texts, though our jumping off point tonight will be from Jonah chapter 1, especially verses 11 through 17. And I do believe that you have an outline for my sermon on the back of your order of worship. So if you will just turn that over, hopefully you will be able to follow along with me through my outline. That's not something I ordinarily do. But because of what we're going to cover, because of the ground I intend for us to cover tonight, I wanted to provide you with an outline. I think it will help you out as you listen along and as you engage the text tonight with me. Again, in considering Matthew 12, 38 through 41, we have already learned by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that the account of Jonah points us to Jesus. This is the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 12. And so tonight we will focus particularly on how Jonah foreshadows the obedience, the sacrifice, the death, the burial, and the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to read Jonah with something of a Christological lens. We want to see Jesus Christ in as we've already said, in the Gospel of Jonah. We want to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And in all of these things, we will see that Jesus is greater than Jonah. Again, this is the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 12. Someone greater than Jonah has come. He has come to redeem us and to be a better sacrifice than Jonah. Our goal tonight is very simple. It is very simple. We come to consider Christ. We come to think about him. We come to contemplate him. We come to hear the gospel. And this is enough application for us as the people of God, isn't it? Sometimes when we listen to sermons, we are looking for the pastor to tell us what to do. But sometimes our minds are to simply contemplate Jesus Christ. And that is the application of the text for us tonight. That is what we are going to do as we think upon the Savior, as we think upon his work, and as we are encouraged, as our souls are lifted up in contemplating the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, through knowing him better, we will come to love him more deeply. This is the purpose of our consideration of this text tonight. And with the blessing of God, our souls will be fed and strengthened as we press on in serving our glorious Savior. As we come to this text tonight, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so our consideration of the Old Testament Scripture is not in vain. God has given us this word that we might endure and persevere and even look to Jesus Christ and see his gospel revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so let's do that together tonight as we consider Jonah chapter 1. I'll read verses 11 through 17. And we come to the middle of Jonah chapter 1, knowing that the sailors have already discovered that the prophet Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And so we pick up with their words in verse 11. Hear now the word of God. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He, that is Jonah, said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. This is God's word. Our Lord says in Matthew 26 and verse 24 that the Son of Man must suffer and die. If our Lord says that he who is the Son of Man must suffer and die, we must ask the question in response to his assertion, why must he suffer and die? Why must this be the case? Jesus says further in Luke 24, 26, and 27, he says this to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is a post-resurrection account. He says, Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they are referring to the Old Testament scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul teaches us that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what is the Apostle Paul referencing but the Old Testament scriptures? So then where do we turn for these answers? Where do we turn to see those Old Testament prophecies that a Messiah will come and die for his people? Well, we start at the beginning, don't we? We start with a text like Genesis 3 and verse 15, wherein God promises that the heel of the coming Messiah would be bruised in the crushing of the serpent, that the Messiah would somehow become injured. And we know how that injury fleshes itself out in the crucifixion, in the death of our Lord. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it further points us to the coming Messiah who would suffer death. Psalm 22, 16 through 18 tells us that Messiah will be laid in the dust of death. It even says that his hands will be pierced along with his feet. We read just a moment ago from Isaiah 53 and verse 8, and you know the text well, as we often recite it together in our consideration or our partaking together of the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 53, 8 predicts that the suffering servant would be cut off from the land of the living. And what does this mean but the death of Christ? It points us to the death of the coming Messiah, that this Messiah would be cut off. He would be cut off from the covenant. He would be cut off from the land of the living. Now, as we come to Jonah chapter 1, we have a vivid prediction. We have another Old Testament prediction of Messiah's death in the person and in the prophetic ministry of Jonah. So the Old Testament scripture is constantly pointing us to that coming Messiah who will suffer a gruesome and a bloody death for his people, an obedient death, and forever satisfy the wrath of God. So let's consider tonight, in the first place, Jonah and Jesus contrasted. Jonah and Jesus contrasted. Again, as our Lord taught in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, someone much greater than Jonah is here. And the language of Jesus being greater is the language of typology. We are meant to see both similarity and distinction. In the words of Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, Jonah is a copy. He is a copy, a foreshadowing of a greater heavenly reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Jonah, we find similarity and dissimilarity. We find comparison and contrast between Jesus and between Jonah. And so I'd like to consider with you tonight five subpoints of contrast between Jesus and Jonah. And you have those there in your outline. We will consider obedience, sacrifice, death, burial, and satisfaction. And so let's begin in the first place with obedience contrasted. Obedience contrasted. Jonah, as we know, was a disobedient man. He was a disobedient man. In fact, this is how the book is introduced to us, isn't it? In Jonah 1, 1 and 2, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and what does Jonah do but he runs away from God? He flees the presence of the Lord and so attempts to disobey God and his word. And so, the beginning picture of Jonah is that he is a disobedient man. But by way of contrast, Jesus was an obedient man. Jesus was not just an obedient man, Jesus is the obedient man. He is the only man who has ever lived in full obedience to the law of God. And so we understand the distinction between Jonah and between Jesus. In fact, we can rightly say that obedience characterized our Lord's ministry. It characterized our Lord's ministry. Christ's obedience was not just in his external actions, but it was also in all of his internal actions, all of his thoughts, all of those things that took place in his mind. Everything within our Lord was perfect and pure and righteous at all times. And he accomplished one saving work, which has two aspects. Christ was actively and passively obedient to the law of God. Actively and passively obedient. And we need to understand what these two words mean. These are important words in the history of our own Reformation tradition. These are important not just to our own tradition, but also to Protestants as a whole. If we are to rightly understand the work of Jesus Christ, we must understand these two aspects of his obedience. Jesus Christ was actively obedient to fulfill all of the law's requirements. All of the law's requirements. He never failed once in his external actions or in his internal man. He always did all that God required. There was, throughout the entirety of his life, perfect conformity to the law of God. There was not one slip. There was not one mistake. There was not one transgression. There was not one time where our Lord Jesus Christ thought an evil thought and so disqualified himself from being the only mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ was perfect, fulfilling all of the law's requirements. Christ was also passively obedient. He was passively obedient. And what this means is that he endured throughout the entirety of his life suffering. He endured suffering for us, and his suffering culminates in his work on the cross. It culminates in his obedience unto death, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 8. Jesus endured suffering for us. And that word that we refer to when we talk about his passive obedience refers to his suffering. It's passio. It's not just that he received it passively, but it's also that he actively suffered, enduring the cross for us. He endured painful sufferings in his body. He endured grievous sorrows in his soul, bearing the awful weight of sin. No man has ever suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. No doubt many have suffered more painful physical deaths, but nobody bore the weight of sin upon their soul as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he endured, he suffered the penalty of the law for our sake that we might live unto him. And so we see obedience contrasted between Jonah and between Jesus. Consider, secondly, a sacrifice contrasted. A sacrifice contrasted. Jonah was an unwilling sacrifice. Now maybe you're reading Jonah chapter 1 and asking, how is that possible? Let me explain by pointing you to verse 12. Jonah 1 and verse 12. He said to the sailors, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. You see, Jonah was willing to die, but Jonah was not willing to die as a sacrifice. Jonah wasn't willing to die for a sacrifice. He wanted to die for his own selfish reasons. He was attempting to run away from God, to flee from the presence of the Lord, to avoid doing what God had called him to do. He wasn't giving his obedience. He was simply trying to fulfill his desires of escaping God's perfect plan. And so Jonah was a sinful sacrifice. He was an imperfect sacrifice. But Jesus did something greater than jumping overboard or telling others to throw him overboard and running away from God. Because you see, Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He was a willing sacrifice. He was a sinless man who gave himself as a voluntary sacrifice. He did this according to his own will. He did not have to be coerced, but he submitted himself to the will of God and so gave his life as a perfect sacrifice for his people. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 10. John 10, verses 17 and 18. John 10, beginning in verse 17, the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." What is this text teaching us, church? But that Jesus Christ was a willing sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice. No one took our Lord's life away from him, except that he laid it down on his own accord. He could have called down the angels from heaven at any time if it had been in God's will, but he determined not to do so. He determined instead to fulfill the will of the triune God, and so he submitted himself. He laid his life down on his own initiative, having the authority to do so. The Apostle Paul says it in another way in Ephesians 5, 2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The Apostle Paul is communicating what our Lord Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 10. He's communicating the nature of Christ's sacrifice. It is a voluntary sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, he gave himself as the lamb unblemished, as the lamb unblemished, as a perfect sacrifice. He laid down upon the altar to be slain for us, so that we might live, so that we might not have to endure the punishment that he would endure for us. This is why John the Baptist can point to Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. As he's coming down the road, he can look at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what is John the Baptist doing? But he's referring us to the Old Testament. He's saying Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He is the one who comes fully and finally and completely to take away our sin forever and satisfy the wrath and justice of God. So we are once again appointed or directed to the distinction between Jesus and between Jonah. Consider thirdly, death contrasted. Death contrasted. Jonah underwent an apparent death. And let's turn back in our Bibles to Jonah 1 and verse 15. Jonah underwent an apparent death. Jonah 1 and verse 15 tells us this. So they, the sailors, picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now, if you would, think with me about being a sailor on that ship. Think with me about your thoughts as to what must have happened to Jonah when we throw him overboard. They must have assumed that he died, that he perished, not knowing God's plan. Because here in the midst of the storm, Jonah is thrown overboard, and what happens? But the sea stops its raging. But God had other plans. He had other plans. His intent all along was to save Jonah. It was to spare Jonah. And still, Jonah points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And of course, our Lord in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, he draws upon this text. He points us to the fact that he himself was in the grave for 3 days and for three nights. And so Jonah underwent an apparent death. It appeared that he died, at least to the sailors. But Jesus underwent an actual death. He underwent an actual death. And the manner of Jesus' death was crucifixion. He really and truly died. Jonah was not dead in the belly of the fish, but Christ was really dead for 3 days after his crucifixion. He really died. Jesus was really cut off from the land of the living, as we read a few moments ago in Isaiah 53. He was really taken down to the dust of death, as we heard from Psalm 22. And so Jesus remained in the state of the dead for 3 days. Doesn't the scripture teach us this, that the wages of sin is death? If Jesus Christ actually bore our sin in his body on the cross, as Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter, then he had to die. Then he had to die a sinner's death in order to satisfy the justice of God. You see, in the account of Christ, death is a sign of judicial punishment. It is a sign that God's justice has been satisfied in light of Christ's perfect offering. And this, again, according to the justice of God, according to the hope, according to the standard of God's holy character reflected in his law. Because Christ was counted as a sinner, he had to die a sinner's death. He had to die in the way that he did. This according to God's perfect plan. And so Jesus was delivered over, not for his own transgressions, but he was delivered over for us, for our sake, for our transgressions. Consider with me in the fourth place now, burial contrasted. Not burial, but burial contrasted. If death was a sign of judicial punishment, then burial was a sign of judicial sentencing. A sign of judicial sentencing. Jonah experienced an underwater tomb or prison. This was his sentence for his disobedience to God, for running away from God, for attempting to flee the presence of God. He was sentenced to 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. I have talked with Stephen even in past weeks as we have thought about what Jonah must have looked like, what he must have smelled like when he exited that fish after 3 days and three nights. And yet even still, his sentence in the belly of the whale was not a fitting one because Jonah deserved to die. He deserved to die just as we all deserve to die for our sin. We all deserve God's punishment and his wrath. Matthew Henry writes this, "The fish was prepared by God, lay ready under the water close by the ship, that he might keep Jonah from sinking to the bottom and save him alive." But as Matthew Henry says, though he deserved to die. So Matthew Henry acknowledges that it was always God's plan for this fish to be ready, prepared by the sovereign will and power of God to save Jonah. But Jonah, just like us, deserved to die. And so Jonah experienced an underwater tomb or prison. But Jesus experienced an under-earth tomb or prison. And we see a contrast here. Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and Jesus was swallowed up by the earth. Oftentimes, the way that that our understanding of our Lord's burial is formulated in our own tradition is that he was taken into the heart of the earth. He was taken into the heart of the earth. And this, of course, is drawing on a number of different portions of God's word. Jonah's descent into the depths is a symbol of Christ who remained in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And we might ask the question, what significance does the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ have? Why is his burial important? Well, the Orthodox Catechism, the Catechism of our 17th century particular Baptist forebear Hercules Collins, says this, "To what end was Jesus buried? Answer, that by it he might manifest that he was dead indeed." Jesus was buried as a confirmation of his death. He was buried in order to show, in order to prove, that he was really and truly dead. So, burial was a symbol. It was confirmation, and it was the last part of our Lord's humiliation. It was the last part of his humiliation before his ultimate and final exaltation, as he was raised from the dead after, or on the third day, and as he would ascend to heaven to the right hand of the Father on high. Only he who is truly dead can be resurrected in order to overcome death itself. And so this was a necessary part of the plan of God according to God's eternal purpose. And are we not reminded of these truths in baptism? We've had the great privilege and joy of witnessing a number of baptisms in the last year, and we are reminded of these things, of these important truths of the Christian faith in the waters of baptism. What does baptism remind us of, church? Baptism by immersion reminds us that we have died and been buried with Christ in order that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. You see, the waters of baptism are a picture of the gospel. They are a picture of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, of his accomplishment of redemption. And so they remind us of these great truths. Consider fifthly now, by way of subpoint, satisfaction contrasted. Satisfaction contrasted. Jonah's sacrifice resulted in a temporary and limited satisfaction. A temporary and limited satisfaction. Through Jonah's sacrifice, life came to the sailors. What happened when Jonah was thrown overboard, but the sea stopped its raging? But this was not the ultimate satisfaction that was needed. This would not result in the sailors' eternal salvation. And so it was limited and temporary. Jonah was not the ultimate mediator that those sailors needed. There must come another who can do much more than Jonah. If divine justice will be satisfied, someone greater than Jonah has to pay the penalty for sin. Someone has to offer a better sacrifice. Someone has to give a better obedience. Someone has to die a more righteous death. And so Jesus' obedience, his sacrifice, his death, his burial, made eternal satisfaction for all the elect of God for all time. For all time. Jesus Christ is the only fit mediator between God and men. No man can take his place. No man can stand in that position and claim to be the mediator of God's people. Only Jesus Christ is worthy to fulfill this office. So in his life unto death sacrifice, the justice of God was forever satisfied. There was nothing left to be done. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He accomplished redemption. And if you are in Jesus Christ, he has really and truly atoned for your sins for all time. Isn't that an assuring promise to you? As one author defines atonement, it is a real and proper sacrifice for sin, a true satisfaction of justice. Christ has fully atoned for sin by his perfect, once for all sacrifice, once for all, for his people, for all time, forever. And Christ's atonement is indeed substitutionary. Christ took our place. He became a curse for us. He became sin for us when we deserve the wrath of God that he bore in our place. Jesus has done this for you. Jesus has done this for Jonah. Jesus has done this for the sailors. And Jesus has done this for the elect of all time. This is his perfect sacrifice. And by making this perfect satisfaction, Christ has brought us peace with God. He has effected our reconciliation. He has caused the guilt of sin to be removed from us. And he has given us his righteousness in return, in exchange, through faith. One author says this, the one and only expiatory, guilt-removing sacrifice of atonement is that of Jesus Christ. And any view of Jonah's suffering inconsistent with that doctrine must be false. It must be false. Jesus is indeed the one and only expiatory, guilt-removing sacrifice of atonement. He is the only one who can satisfy God's wrath and justice. And so, dear church, it is only by faith, it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that you are justified before God, through which you receive his imputed righteousness, that of his active and passive obedience. This Jesus was delivered unto death. He was delivered unto death by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was swallowed up by death, we might say. He was swallowed up by death to take to us the imagery of the book of Jonah. But Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his obedience, in his sacrifice, in his death, in his burial, and in his satisfaction. Consider with me in the second and final place tonight, death destroyed and defeated. And for this, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. The Apostle Paul here cites two Old Testament passages of Scripture, and he puts them together to give us this quotation. Paul writes that one day Isaiah 25:7 and Hosea 13:14 will be fulfilled, which together say that death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Instead of Christ being swallowed by death, the Scripture promises that death will be swallowed up in victory upon his final return. You see what the New Testament author is doing? Do you see what this inspired author is doing? Right? He is flipping this Old Testament paradigm on its head. Now he's telling us that, yes, Christ was swallowed up in death as he died and as he went into the grave. But ultimately, Jesus Christ will gain the victory and death itself will be swallowed up. And so we learn a great and important truth here. Listen to what Ursinus says in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. He would be buried that we might not be terrified in view of the grave, but might know that he has sanctified our graves by his own burial, so that they are no longer graves to us, but chambers and resting places in which we may quietly and peacefully repose until we are again raised to life. You see what Ursinus is saying? He's saying that the grave for us, because of what Christ has done, because Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, that he did not remain in that grave for any longer than 3 days, because of this, our graves are just a napping location. They are a napping location because when Jesus Christ returns, we will be raised bodily. For those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, our ultimate hope is in him. It is in his resurrection. Paul says that if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. But Jesus Christ has been raised. Therefore, our faith is not in vain. We have this sure hope. And so on the day of the last trumpet, we will all be changed. We will be changed, and death will be swallowed up in Christ's victory. Death has been defeated, and it awaits its final sentencing. Have you ever thought about that? That sentence has been pronounced against death itself, because Jesus Christ has won the victory. And when that day comes, when that final day of judgment and resurrection comes, that day of new creation, the sting of death will be removed, because death itself will be destroyed. And we will sing a song of triumph. We will glory in Jesus Christ on that day. As John Owen wrote, this, as it is being described here in 1 Corinthians 15, is the death of death in the death of Christ. And so we are reminded of a great truth. He who is greater than Jonah was swallowed up in death so that we might live. And the result of Christ's death is that death itself will ultimately be swallowed up in Christ's victory. So we learn that Jesus Christ has gained a great victory by his death, and this is our hope. This is our sure confidence in Christ. And so we conclude our text tonight by reading 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58. Follow along as I read the text, and with this we will conclude. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we bless you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for his perfect obedience, for his perfect death, for his perfect sacrifice, for his burial, and even for his satisfaction. How we bless you, O Lord, for this saving work that you sent your Son to accomplish for us, for we who are needy sinners are undeserving of your grace and your mercy. And so we thank you for your Son. We thank you for allowing us just a few minutes on this Lord's Day evening to contemplate him, to think about him, that our hearts might be drawn to love him more, that our faith in Jesus Christ might be increased. Oh God, would you use your word to sanctify us? Would you use your word to convict those here tonight who have not come to faith in Christ to show them their need of the Savior? Would you do all of these things for the glory of your holy name as we pray through our Savior and our Mediator? Amen.